Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
Let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for another day that you have chosen, that you have purposed, that we might live and exist, be drawn by your Spirit, to receive from your Spirit through your Word today. We pray that you would reveal your heart, your mind, your nature, your character to us, and the truth about life and death that we need to know. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. We're in Isaiah chapter 14, spending some time in this chapter because of the importance of the material in it. We'll be spending more time in the chapter. Chapters 13 through 23 are the prophecies concerning the nations that surround Judah. The nations that surround Judah. The first nation that will... we have been studying is the nation Babylon. And the prophecies concerning Babylon were given some 175 to 200 years before they even took place. They pertained to a system, an administrative system that is going to be so big that it will occupy the entire inhabitable world. But at this time that Isaiah gives the prophecies, the children of Israel, especially in Judah, have no concept of what it might be like, because they're going to be told that they're going to be held captive, taken captive in God's judgment. And in God's judgment, he's also going to deliver them. They are, at this time of Isaiah's prophecies, they are already free. They are already in their own land, and they're really not dominated by any other nation, yet they're going to be told that Babylon, the Babylonian system, is going to take them over, take them captive, and that God promises that he will release them from that captivity. And this to them is not even possible. Can't even imagine how that can be in the current situation that they are in. As we spent time last week sharing with you about what are called the future perfect tense verbs. That is to say, this will happen in the future, but it already has happened. So the translation is will have happened and will have been done. So what Isaiah is seeing is and prophesying is the same thing that John did in the book of Revelation when John saw the end happening while it was happening before it even happens. And in God's mind and in his approach to us, that we're actually living a rerun. God already knows. He's already been in my life today, every minute of the day. He's already been there. He already knows what's going to happen. He already is providing for what is going to happen today. He has designed all things. And so my trust in him not only depends on who God is, but on his perspective in life, because my perspective is different because of the time-space frame in which I live and you live. We don't know why God doesn't answer prayer, but he already has. Yes. So, interesting, just in the tense of the verbs in the literal translation, you get this particular message from out of that, just about God and how he works, that he's prophesying what's going to happen 200 years from Isaiah's prophecies, probably over 100 years after Isaiah dies, that these things will come true. Chapters 13 and 14 have been dealing with Babylon. In chapter 13, we've learned that when God brings judgment against Judah, that he is going to call the various nations, the heathen nations, together for battle to attack them, showing again that God can use anybody at any time, even the heathen, unbelieving nations. They too will be judged, but God can use them for his purposes until he is finished with those purposes. In the scriptures, they are called instruments of righteousness. Not that they're saved and not that they believe, but God's using them for his righteousness' sake. And so they come in and the battle will be so fierce that people will be discouraged and give up all hope. There really won't be any battle at all. And the end result is that there will be a desolation left. In chapter 14, as we began, the first three verses have to do with the captives of the Jews delivered. The captives of the Jews delivered. He says in verse 1, because Yahweh will have compassion on Jacob. This is God's reaffirmation to them. Number one, God, Yahweh, will have compassion on Jacob, which is another term for Israel. And he will have still chosen. Notice the verb tense. He will have still chosen among Israel. And so God is saying that I've still chosen you. Even though I'm bringing all these judgments, and even Israel is under judgment today. But at Christ's second coming, then they will be turned loose and they will be delivered. But God says, I want to assure you and reaffirm to you that I have still chosen from among you. Interesting, in the Hebrew text, it doesn't say that he has chosen Israel, but from among Israel. There is a remnant, remember. It is not the promise for all Jewish people. It's the remnant that is in Israel. And so, thirdly, and will have settled them upon their own land. God is going to bring them back, and God is going to settle them in their own land. He's speaking about the Jews as a people. He's not talking about every single Hebrew Jewish person, but he's talking about the Jew. I will bring you back and will have settled you in your land. So that's God's reaffirmation to them that even though they're going through judgment and hardship, they're still his chosen people. He still will have compassion on them. He will settle them in their land. He will bring them back. But then we have a second group, and these are the strangers. He says, and the strangers, literally singular, the stranger. This is the foreigner, somebody who is not Hebrew or Jewish. The stranger is going to join himself to Israel when God brings them back. So in the restoration back to their land, there will be people, in this instance, Babylonians, who have been won over by the Jewish people while they were in captivity to the Babylonians. Some of the Babylonians are going to choose voluntarily to go back with the Jews and serve the God of the Jews in the land of Judah and Israel. And this will happen from back in captivity. Now, when you become a proselyte, which is what they would have to do, and the official term is called the proselyte of the gate. It's a non-Jewish person that has joined in with the Hebrew and Jewish people to function with them in their religious practices and beliefs. So these proselytes will come back with them. So the Babylonians will become proselytes. They are going to be influenced by the Jews while the Jews were in captivity. Something to keep in the back of your mind. We've been studying in Philippians about the Apostle Paul while he's in prison. Terrible circumstances. But Paul saw it as God having him there so that the gospel can be preached. And if you're chained to Paul, you're going to hear the gospel, whether you want to hear it or not. His friends coming and going. And he told the Christians in Philippi that not only are soldiers within the Praetorian Guard being saved, but some of Caesar's household is being saved, and the gospel is being spread even outside of the official army and government quarters to the people on the street. So he's just because he was arrested for preaching the gospel. So he says, I'm not here because Rome put me in prison. I'm here for the advancement of the gospel. And it is interesting that the Jews who were in severe hardship in their captivity to Babylon for 70 years, and it is interesting that as they suffered for being who they are, as they suffered for being the chosen of God, who are under God's judgment and discipline and chastisement, that some of the Babylonians were won over. People who are willing to suffer for the truth is what influences and affects people. So the stranger, the foreigner who becomes a proselyte, who joins in with them. First of all, he shall have been joined with them, and they shall have attached themselves upon the house of Jacob. They've joined up. And the people, this would be the Babylonians, and the people shall have taken them. So the Babylonians are going to take the Jews, and they're going to attend them and escort them back to their land. Of course, Cyrus, we know from Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, that Cyrus gave the decree that the Jews were to go back. Well, some of the Babylonians who held them captive said, we're going to go with them and help them go back. In fact, we're going to join up with them, but we're going to escort them back into their land. They shall have taken them and shall have brought them to their place. And the house of Israel shall have possessed them upon the land of Yahweh for male slaves and for female slaves. And they shall have taken them captives to whom captives they were. And they shall have ruled over the ones oppressing them. So the Babylonians are going to join them as proselytes. The Babylonians are going to accompany the Jews back into their land and into their territory. And then the Babylonians are going to submit to the Jewish people to be their slaves. This is taking a humble position, because within Jewish society, the natural-born Jew has status in society. Anybody that is not a natural-born Jew does not have the same status as a natural-born Jew does. And so they became slaves, not by force like the Babylonians did to the Jews, but these Babylonians who are proselytes were willing and voluntarily submitted themselves to this humble position of becoming slaves to the Jewish people, these household servants and household slaves, in order to function with them in society and to function with them in their religion. It's quite interesting. Thirdly, the rest and peace that's going to come, and this will be finalized at Christ's second coming in verse 3. And it shall have become in the day that Yahweh shall give to you rest from your pain and from your turmoil and from the hard bondage in which you have been made to serve. They were in severe hardship and severe bondage for 70 years. These same people who ruled over you, he says, you will rule over them as you come back into your land. But now we begin the second part of, or section of Isaiah chapter 14. Verses 4 through 23 is called the celebration of the Jews described. The celebration of the Jews described. This will be the Jew who is in their homeland. And there is a celebration going on. In fact, in the end time, at the second coming of Christ, when Christ delivers all people from the hands of Satan, all nations are going to celebrate, as we'll see in this section. There are five strophes that make up this particular song in verses 4 through 23. The first one is in verses 4 through 8, the celebration upon the earth. He says in verses 4 through 8, the celebration upon the earth. He says, and you shall have taken up this proverb against the king of Babylon and will have said, how has the one oppressing ceased, and the one who is exacting or taking gold has ceased? So he's basically saying, you will have said this. I will? Yes, this is what you're going to say, but you've already said it. So when you go back, this is going to be the response that you're going to have. The word proverb. And you shall have taken up this proverb. There are three meanings of the word. One is a proverb, as we know it. The book of Proverbs is called the Mashal, the word that's used here for the book of Proverbs. And I give you that definition in a moment. The Latin Vulgate has the word parable. And the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, has the word lamentation or mourning. So it's used for all three. So what is a proverb? I'll give you a definition. A proverb is wisdom embodied in a few words. A proverb is wisdom embodied in a few words, just a short phrase. The book of Proverbs is a book of short phrases containing wisdom about life in them. So he says, you are going to take up this proverb and it will be against the king of Babylon. And you will have said to him, how has the one oppressing ceased? And the gold gatherer or exactor has ceased. Take these two words. The word oppressor. How has the oppressor ceased? Noges is the Hebrew word. It means to exact or to take tribute or revenue from someone. The Babylonians oppressed the Jews by taking tribute or revenue from them. They oppressed them. And so the oppressor is the one who came into the Jews and exacted gold and monetary funds from the Jews in order for the Babylonian government to get their wealth. It says, though, that this has ceased. That is, they have ceased to exact tribute. They have ceased from taking revenue. The third word in the King James is called the Golden City. Its translation is a gold gatherer or a gold exactor. And so that word, maheva, it's only here in the whole Bible, which is why there are different translations. An exacting of gold, a taking of revenue is what it means. It comes from the word zahav, which means gold. So here's the oppression. The Babylonians coming in and taking tribute and taking revenue from their captives. However, their captives would increase in bounty, they would come and take it. That's the oppression that is listed here. And these things have ceased at the time when they are delivered from bondage and captivity in Babylon. Verse 5. Yahweh has shattered the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the ones ruling them. And notice the word "and" there is in italics if you have the King James, because the staff of the wicked and the scepter of the ones ruling are the same. This staff, mate, as it's called in Hebrew, it's translated as a stick, a bough of a tree, staff, a rod, a scepter, like the king sits up on the throne and he has this scepter in his hands, and it is a symbol of supreme authority. Usually you cannot approach the king unless he lifts up his scepter, and you must bow down and you cannot rise up again until he lifts his scepter. It is a symbol of supreme authority. And basically what it's saying is that Yahweh has destroyed the power and the dominion of the Babylonians. Of course, he did this by the hand of Cyrus. So he describes them now. Yahweh has shattered the staff of the wicked and the scepter of the ones ruling, the ones smiting the people in anger with an unceasing stroke. The Babylonians would attack, and they wouldn't relent. They would not let up. It was unceasing, just continuous. And what the children of Israel had to go through for 70 years was a continuous striking against them. One who has trampled the nations. Interesting, nations plural, is that the Babylonian Empire comprised of many nations. They held them captive. We'll see in a moment that it was worldwide at that time. And the one who has trampled the nations in anger by persecuting them without restraint is the literal translation. No holding back. Persecuting them continuously. He says, all the earth has become at rest and has become quiet. They have broken out into shouting. English texts say singing. This is a shout. It can be singing. It could be shouting. There's a great celebration going on here on the earth. Inhabitants of all the nations who were actually subject to Babylon. Then what's interesting is verse 8. Also, the cypress trees will have rejoiced at you or with you. And the cedars of Lebanon say, since you have laid down, a phrase for death, since you have laid down, no feller is come up against us. That has nothing to do with a cowboy movie. What kind of feller are you? It's the word woodsman or lumberjack. Since you have laid down, no woodsman or lumberjack will come up against us. They used to come into the forest and they used to cut down the best of the cedar and cypress trees, use them for their furniture, use them for weapons. Even Alexander the Great, later in time, Alexander the Great would make weapons. He made ships out of some of this wood. So even the forests are rejoicing because now that the Babylonians have been subdued, no one will come up against even the trees themselves anymore. Now we arrive at the second strophe in verses 9 through 11. In verses 4 to 8, we had the celebration upon the earth. We have now the celebration in the underworld. Underworld. We're talking about hell. And this will occupy us for a couple of weeks, only in order to get the point across as to what the Bible teaches about death after life. He says hell, or literally Sheol, S-H-E-O-L, the Hebrew word for grave, Sheol. In the New Testament, it's called Hades. There are several names in the New Testament for that's translated hell. There's only one real hell, and that's the lake of fire mentioned in the book of Revelation. These other places are called, like Hades is the place of unseen spirits. Once your spirit leaves your body, it is unseen. And so the unseen spirits collect in Hades. This is Sheol, equivalent to the Greek Hades. Sheol from beneath quakes for you to meet you at your coming. It has stirred up the dead for you. That is all the leaders of the earth. It has raised up from the thrones all the kings of the nations. And all of them shall answer and shall say unto you, are you also become weak as us? Are you become likened unto us? Your majesty has been brought down to the grave at Sheol, and the noise of your harps, the maggot is spread under you, and the worms covering you. So here's the king of Babylon, who is used to royalty, who's used to sleeping in the royal bed, who's used to having instruments, people playing instruments wherever he was at in order to entertain him and soothe him. Now he and the noise of his harps have gone down into Sheol. And those who are in Sheol have been summoned and called. First of all, the announcement made for the coming of the king of Babylon, and then those who are in Sheol, their response to him. Now, this is important because there is a false doctrine that's taught in some churches that affects people's thinking and understanding about the underworld, the term Hades. Hades is a place in the middle of the earth where your spirit goes. If you don't know Christ, you go to Hades, which is a holding chamber, if you will, and they're waiting for the final judgment. But we're going to learn three things this week and next week that are very important. Number one, there is a consciousness in hell. no soul sleep. Once the spirit leaves the body, it continues to live. There is a consciousness, an awareness. The soul continues to lead, to live. Secondly, there's communication. There's communication. And thirdly, just as important, cognizance, which means knowledge. People remember the old life. People remember their families back on the earth. So we have those three principles that are always presented in these texts that talk about Sheol or Hades. Consciousness, that is, they're awake. Communication and cognizance. Cognizance being knowledge. Having knowledge to remember and having knowledge to understand things in the realm. Now, it's important that we study this. There is a teaching that is going around that says that because Sheol, the Hebrew word, means the grave, that once you are in the grave, you are not continually living in hell, but you are in the grave. Now, Sheol in the Old Testament word, is grave. There's synonyms that mean the same thing as translated pit or death or corruption. So Sheol means, in general, the region of the dead, the regions of the dead. And it has two applications. Number one, Sheol for the physical dead. That is the physical body in the grave. That grave is called Sheol. Secondly, the spirit in Hades. So the body in the grave is called Sheol, and the living spirit that is in Hades is called Sheol. Both. It's applicable to both. Hades is not. Greek word is more specific. Hades does not mean the physical body in the tomb or in the grave. It means a place of unseen spirits. The Latin Vulgate here has infernus for the word Sheol. The Septuagint has the word Hades, as we just explained to you. The word Sheol is from a Hebrew verb that means to ask, to seek, or to demand. So Sheol is a place where the demand was constantly being made of the living. Never full, but it is always asking or craving for more. That's what Proverbs 27:20 says. That hell, Sheol, the grave, is calling out to the living, saying, we got lots of room, and calling for the living to come to the grave. It is never full, but always craving for more, which, of course, matches its name. But there are those who focus on just the one part, the part where Sheol is the body in the grave. In Psalm 6, I'm going to read Psalm 6 to you. Psalm 6 is the text that people will use to prove that Sheol is the grave and that there is no consciousness, there is no awareness, there is no pain, there is no nothing after this life, that you are in the grave. And they use Psalm 6. David wrote Psalm 6. He is in desperate straits because Absalom, his son, and Absalom's army is pursuing David, his father, to kill him so that he, Absalom, can be king. He doesn't want his dad to be king. He wants to be king. So David's on the run. And he finds himself surrounded by his son and his son's army. And he basically desperately calling out to the Lord, saying, this is it. But he's calling out for help. Verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 6, the desperation of David. By the way, the title of it, the introduction, is the chief musician on Neginoth, which is means any stringed instrument. It's not specific. Upon Sheminith. Sheminith means an eighth or an octave. And this is believed to be accompanied by stringed instruments, by men singing an octave lower than it's usually sung, so that they have that deep, resonant, spooky sound to it, as a person who is depressed and in desperation. He says, Yahweh, rebuke me not in your anger, neither chasten me, discipline me in your hot displeasure. Have mercy or compassion upon me, O Yahweh, for I am weak. O Yahweh, heal me, for my bones are vexed, that is, troubled. So he is experiencing physical health problems because of mental stress. And he's calling out to God, saying, this stress, this vexation has affected me not only psychologically, but physically as well. And I'm near the grave just because of this. So then he describes in verses 3 to 7 his suffering. My soul is also exceedingly vexed or troubled. The word soul, nephesh, here has to do with the mind. My mind is also extremely vexed, but you, O Yahweh, how long? Return, O Yahweh, deliver my soul. O save me for your mercy's sake. Because in death, and here's the verse, verse 5, because in death there is no remembrance of you, in the grave, in the Sheol, who shall give you thanks? So he says, help me, because once I die, then you don't have somebody living who's giving you thanks and who is remembering you and who is serving you and who is seeking you, because once I'm in the grave, that's it. It's all over. But realize that David is speaking not from a doctrinal standpoint, but from a very emotional, stressful situation. I am weary with my groaning. All night I make my bed to swim. I water or overflow my bed with my tears. My eye is consumed because of grief. It grows old because of my enemies. Verses 8 through 10, as it describes David's attitude to his enemies, he's been crying to God. He's described the mental and physical anguish that he's been going through and his plea with God. But then he says, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, because Yahweh has heard the voice of my weeping. So in his prayer, he was weeping at the same time he was giving his prayer, but now he has this renewed outlook on the situation, is that he somehow is convinced now that God has heard his prayer and that he will be delivered. So basically he says, depart from me, all you wicked. God's heard my prayer. He's going to answer my, he has heard my prayer. Yahweh has heard my petition. Yahweh will receive my prayer. Let all my enemies be ashamed and exceedingly vexed or troubled. Let them return and be ashamed instantaneously. So let them turn around and go back to their countries and their homes, and let them be ashamed of the things that they're doing to the king. But somehow at a point in time in his prayer to the Lord, he had a sense now. He was no longer upset. He had a sense that God had heard him, that God was delivering him. So basically he makes the demand that all of his enemies get lost God has heard me. He's heard my prayer. Let you go back and be ashamed over the things that you have done to me. So he has this confidence there at the end. It's always with David's Psalms. He's always pouring out his heart, just like what we do. We pour out our hearts to God, and then when it's all over, we have this peace and this calmness that comes over us, this sense of God's going to take care of everything. And that's what David experienced here. Now, in Psalm 6, verse 5, is the text that people use to say, see, in the grave, there is no remembrance of God. And in the grave, who's going to give God thanks? There's no communication either. Now, David's not stating fact. He's basically making his plea to God that if you let my enemies kill me, who's going to be here to give you thanks and who's going to be here to serve you as king? Evil will take over as king. Evil will take over the rule and reign. But there are two sections. One of them is in Isaiah 14 that tells us that indeed there is consciousness in the grave. Once the spirit departs from the body, we call it death. Death means separation. Once the spirit departs from the body falls dead. But the spirit continues to live. And it goes into the Sheol for the spirit, whereas the physical body goes into the Sheol of the physical body in the grave. And so it is interesting that as we read through this rather quickly, which we will take in detail, plus other texts next week, that Sheol stirred up the spirits that were there and said, prepare for the coming of the king of Babylon. And they were astonished. Have you become like us? You killed us. You took us captive. You made us suffer and you killed us. And now you've become just like one of us. What happened to all this majesty and all of your greatness? You used to use the title God. And you become like us now? Down here? So they had consciousness. They had communication. They had cognizance and that they recognized who he was. And they related to him what they remembered him to be from the past life, the earthly life. Emphasizing to you, as there will be celebration upon the earth at the second coming of Christ when he will set the Jews free and all his people free, but there is also a type of celebration that goes on in Hades that whenever people go there, it's not exactly balloons and banners and whistles. It's a reception, a greeting party. That recognizes people and basically says, what are you doing here? Oh, you're an unbeliever too. Okay, well, that explains it. But just so you know that Sheol, if anybody uses a text from the Old Testament that shows you that Sheol means the grave, the place where the physical body is buried, in order to prove that there is no life after death, that there is more than one application to the word Sheol. It also applies to the spirit that is living in Hades. Both places it can be used for. Because that's what happens. When you die, your physical body is buried, your spirit transcends and goes on into eternity. So next week, we're going to continue with this particular part. Also, for your reading for next week, Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, an even more in-depth, detailed presentation of the consciousness in Hades, the communication, and the cognizance as we study about the rich man and Lazarus. All of these accounts about what hell is like, what the grave is like for the spirit that continues to live on, tells us that there is life after death. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. We pray that you teach us and train us and help us to understand from your word the truth, not only about life, but about death and eternity. And help us to see that we too, we will continue to live after this earthly life. But help us to take into consideration where we will be and consider our response to Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.